Morning. Welcome here once again. Let's start with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. In all that we do, in all that we say, and all that we want, would your name truly be hallowed. As we represent you to the world, as we bear the name of Christian among ourselves, would it be that you would always be regarded as holy and exalted? The call is to love you with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength, to love you with all that we are, and we're told that we show our love by our obedience to your commands. So as we seek to obey you ever more in every aspect of our lives, Lord, would you encourage us in this endeavor? Help us to focus, to not lose sight of what is of most value and of greatest importance. Help us to see past the temporary, past the pleasures of this life, and focus on what's of eternal value. Lord, you grant us all that we have, all that we are, and all that we are able to do. Help us to use that to your glory and in pursuit of the holiness your Son exemplified. Be with us this morning. Help us to see and hear what the Word says. Help us to learn and apply these truths. Help us to grow and mature, putting aside the elementary, striving ever to know you as fully as we can with the time that you have allotted for us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. This week we find ourselves finishing up Mark 14. And if you remember last week, we were in verses 53 to 65, where Jesus was before his accusers. We saw the hatred of the world upon our Lord as he stood trials for crimes he didn't commit. And today we rejoin Peter, who we had a small glimpse of last week. He was in one of our verses that he followed from a distance. And we see one of Jesus' closest followers double down on the betrayal in the abandonment of the garden where they fled as he was arrested, to now emphatically denying ever even knowing Christ. Quite the digression. So let's start by reading our text. If you haven't yet, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, and we will be reading verses 66 to 72. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, when a certain priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And as he went out into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him, she began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." And again he was denying it, and after a little while the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are also a Galilean." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said the statement to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And throwing himself down, he began to cry. It's a fairly well-known story. Most of us have read and heard of this event. But in all of our consideration, I don't know if we've ever taken time to think about how Peter's sin escalates. As we go through each of his denials and the resulting weeping for his sin, we need to understand that sin is not neutral. It's not complacent, but it corrupts. It's ever-reaching for more. And I think a really good example is in the case of Cain and Abel. Before Cain killed Abel, he was mad that God had not accepted his sacrifice, and God asked him why. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 7, it says, "So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then Yahweh said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin's desire is for you. And one thing I think that we tend to do is we tend to think of sin like a little bit like cancer. It's like a growth. It's like a created thing. And we ought to realize, we should realize that sin is not a thing in and of itself. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is a response. And when we repent, we change our minds about what it is that we're repenting over. But what's interesting is that it isn't just a change of mind. It's a recognition for what sin is. 1 John 1:9, a very popular verse that describes a little bit of the process of what repentance looks like. It says there, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's essentially what repentance is and what happens during repentance, to change our minds and then to confess our sins to God and to turn from them as He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But that word confess in the Greek is a word meaning to say the same as. We have to see our sin as God does. We have to confess or speak of our sins as God does. We can't be making excuses for it. We can't be renaming it a mistake. We can't be looking for reasons why it was okay that we sinned. We can't be looking to make peace with our sin. We must recognize it not as an entity, but as a response to God, that our sin, that we are rebelling against God in whatever area that is. And until we recognize that, our rebellion will continue to grow. It will continue to harden our hearts. It will continue to corrupt us and our thinking ever more. Remember, sin is not complacent. It isn't. It is ever at the door desiring more of us as our fallen flesh continues to rail against this new heart that lives according to the Spirit that we have been given. And we actually see that progression in Peter. In our text this morning, we will see 4 points that show the determined corruption of sin and the heartbreaking power of Christ, which is where our first point begins, getting right into our passage. If you look at verse 66, and it says there, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are talking about.' And he went out into the entryway." I titled this first point, Thoughtless Refusal. Because that's what Peter does. He's caught unawares. He hasn't thought about what he's going to do if he's recognized. And so when the servant girl sees him, she recognizes him and calls him out. And he responds like a child caught with her hand in the cookie jar. It's a bit of a knee-jerk reaction. It wasn't me, it was him. Right? Like it's that kind of response. Like when we touch a hot stove, no thought, no consideration. Just pull your hand away and think about it after. "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And we see the loudest, the most impulsive, the most emphatic disciple lose all of his boldness and shy away. It's like it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it." It's that beginning part that we have to realize. It's when we think that we have it all together. It's when we think that we're standing on our own 2 feet that we need to be the most cautious. You know, I finally have it all together. Because when we go it on our own way, we find very quickly how weak we truly are. All throughout Christ's journey, we have heard Peter proclaim how faithful he is, how dedicated he is, and especially here now towards the end, he constantly says how strongly he will stand. During the Passover meal with Jesus, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded permission to sift him like wheat. That sounds like a fairly ominous warning. Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat. What is Peter's response? Luke 22:33. "Lord, with you I am ready both to go to prison and on to death." just immediate, without doubt. On their way to the garden, Jesus warns the disciple that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Again, what does Peter say? Mark 14:29, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. He's bold to the point of being arrogant. Even if everybody else fails you, I won't. Then Jesus tells him that he will deny him three times. And again, Peter doesn't even seem to listen to him. Mark 14:31, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter was sure of himself. So much so that even when Jesus told him in Luke 22:40 to pray that you may not enter into temptation, what did Peter do? Rather than take the command of his Lord seriously and consider what was to come with careful thought and preparation, even following the example of Jesus as he agonized in prayer. Remember, Jesus isn't praying silently. We looked at that when he went to this prayer. This is an agony. He is in pain. Peter slept. Even with repeated warnings, each time Jesus came back, he found Peter and all the others sleeping. Again and again, the overconfidence of Peter was causing him to neglect what God had provided for him in the way of preparing himself for what was to come. And what happened? When faced with a simple servant girl, one who had no power over him, nor the power really to do anything to him, in the face of her accusing him of being a follower of Jesus, he balked and he lied. He was afraid, and so he thoughtlessly denied him whom he had confessed as Lord, who he had said that he would die for. Though all may abandon you, Lord, I will not. Granted, and giving Peter every benefit of the doubt, he is in the midst of those who had arrested Jesus. And so likely he feared the same fate that Jesus was to endure. He is in the court of the high priest. But whatever the motive, in his thoughtlessness, Peter did what most people do when they get caught in their sin. He denied it. He covered it up with a lie, and he fled. The end of verse 68 tells us that he went out into the entryway, looking to get away from those who accused him with their examination. And I think this instantly calls us to consider ourselves in comparison. We have to consider our own dealing with our sin. Do we deal with our sin in an overconfident, even prideful manner? Never praying, never relying on the graces of God that God provides, like Scripture or time among God's people? Are we so confident in our own ability, or that it's fine, it's really not that big of a deal, that we constantly overpromise and underdeliver? That we never actually find victory over our sin, because we've never actually humbled ourselves enough to deal with our sin like Jesus says we ought to? Or have we seen through the lies of the flesh? Has our awareness of sin and its power made us realize that we are not the strong ones? Has it humbled us enough to realize that we must lean on the only one who has ever defeated sin and rely on him to defeat it in our lives as well? Because that is God's prescribed way. What he says in his word, and that alone, that is path to freedom in Christ, freedom from sin, and joy everlasting. But Peter hasn't seen this yet. In fact, having now realized that he is in fact recognizable, that he might need to make an excuse for why he's here, he's decided to commit to the lie. Look at our second point. It's found in verses 69 and the first half of 70. And when the servant girl saw him, she began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he was denying it. And I titled this point, Considered Denial. Because Peter now has time to decide how he wants to deal with this problem, how he wants to deal with the next time he is recognized as a disciple. And sure enough, it's the same servant girl. She once more says to the bystanders, that he says once more, this is him, this is one of them, this is one of the disciples. Matthew 26:71-72 adds some clarification, and we see a little bit of a bigger expansion on the same denial. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there with him, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Not only has Peter time to consider his response. He emphasizes his denial with an oath. An oath or a vow is a serious thing. Webster's 1828 defines it as a solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the person calls upon God's vengeance and denies himself God's favor if the declaration is false. Or if the declaration is a promise, the one making the oath is calling upon the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill it as promised. See the severity of the promise that he's making. Clearly, we can see that this is considered a serious thing. And the Bible emphasizes actually the same truth about vows and oaths. Matthew 5, verse 33. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. And in Hebrews 6, 16 to 18, we kind of see this, see an example of this. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Something else, if God is verifying something with an oath, right? He would be the only one with a right to. He is the one who has, who is that truthful, who has that position, who has that right. James repeats what Matthew recorded, but he adds a reason to not make an oath. In James 5:12, it says, so that you may not fall under judgment. People use oaths all the time to confirm that what is being said is true. We see it all the time in courts. That's the common example. That the witness has to make a sworn statement. You know, it used to be on a Bible. I'm not sure that they still do that. I don't know what meaning that would hold for everyone. But it used to be that they swore before God that this was true. But now they have to make a sworn statement so that if they're caught in a lie, they can be charged for perjury, essentially charged for lying. Here, Peter uses that significance of an oath, that importance that is placed on oaths, to further his initial lie. Again, we see the corruption of sin further driving Peter deeper and deeper into sin. Not only does the reason from the initial sin still stand, he's still afraid that the soldiers and the officers in the courtyard will hear the servant girl and arrest him as well. But now he has to keep the lie going. He's already committed. He has to defend what he said before. Or at least that's what the flesh seeks to convince us of. In for a penny, in for a pound. I've bitten off this much, I might as well ride it to the end and see what happens. But that's what sin does. It doesn't leave us alone with our initial sin. It starts convincing us that we need to commit more in order to remain free of the consequence of our initial sin, further and further binding us with guilt and increasing our fear of what potentially may arise out of what we've done. It's like what James 1, 14 and 15 say, right? It kind of gives the pattern of what happens, of how sin happens. It says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Peter was enticed by his fear. He was afraid of dying. He was afraid of the consequences of being a follower of Christ. And so he lied. And then he was afraid of being caught, and so he lied again. And not only that, he confirmed his sin with an oath. And as we will see in our next point, Peter still hasn't seen the problem. He's still relying on his own way, on his own power to save himself. He hasn't seen the problem with the path he's on, and so he goes even deeper. Look at 70b and 71. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are also a Galilean. But he began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. And it sounds very repetitive. But here we see our third point, which I titled vehement rejection. Vehement, again, is not a word that we use very often. It's a word meaning very ardent, even violent, acting with great force, very eager or urgent. And that's what we see Peter doing here. We finally see someone other than the servant girl recognize Peter. It's a larger group of people. Our passage calls them bystanders, people who are just the hangers-on here for the show, who have no intention of getting involved but want to see what event transpires. We actually see that in the Greek, where bystander is an action word. It's what they are doing. They are actively standing by, if you will. Here they recognize Peter by his accent, actually. We see that clearly in Matthew 26:73, where they say, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. And Peter reacts emphatically. He began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man that you aren't talking about. And one way that we have to kind of take our perspective out of this text is you'll read this, you'll often just think he is, like we say, cursing. He's using foul language maybe, or he's that kind of thing. And that is not what these words mean. Rather, it's similar to the oath we looked at before. To curse in the Greek is a word from which we get our word anathema from. I don't know if you guys have heard of that word, but it's a strong word meaning to excommunicate with a curse, to send someone out. And along with sending them out, you send out a message that no one is to help that person. If anyone does, they will have the same excommunication, the same curses brought upon them. That's what it means to be cursed. Peter is in essence pronouncing a divine curse upon himself, saying something to the effect of, I don't know this man, and if I am lying, may I be cursed by God. That's essentially what he's saying. He's calling divine pronouncement upon himself. That's how ardently he's lying. This isn't just a passing lie. This is an emphatic thing. Not that I think there's a difference between a passive or an emphatic lie. They're both lies. But he is being extremely strenuous. We actually see an example of this in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 to 14, this idea of a curse. And it says there, now when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 who formed this scheme. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a curse to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Right? So, like the oath Peter made before, here he re-emphasizes it. He gives it teeth. This is much more than angry language. This is calling as God to witness to the truth and to punish him if he is lying. And he is lying. And not just lying about anything, but the relationship between him and the very Son of God. So hopefully you guys are seeing some of the weight of what Peter is doing here, of how deep in he is. You know what I mean? But Peter doesn't stop there. He curses and he swears. That word to swear, that taking of an oath, is what we saw before, a solemn pledge of truthfulness using the strongest language possible. Peter denies Jesus, and to emphasize that denial, he swears the strongest oath he can, going as far as to call God to punish him if he is lying. Sin is a corrupting influence. It isn't content with only a slight rebellion against God. And what's interesting is that Peter wasn't tempted to only deny Christ once, but three times. And what do we know about things that are repeated three times in the Bible? Something being repeated three times is a Hebrew language tool meant to emphasize completeness. Though the New Testament is written in Greek, Peter's denial of Christ was to be seen as a complete denial. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't an accident. This was sin. We're supposed to see Peter actually in contrast with Judas. Right? Judas is often the one we see making the most terrible of choices, the greatest of sins possible, to betray the Son of God. What could be worse? But when examined closely, we see that Peter is doing the same thing. Maybe he isn't doing the handing over like Judas did, but he is fully and completely denying knowing who the Son of God is. He is denying being his follower. He is denying any connection with Christ. He is cutting all ties to Christ. How is that not the same thing that Judas did? And I think the difference there between what they did and how that ends up being the same thing helps us to see our own interaction with sin in kind of the same lens. This is where we carry the potential to deny Christ. For us to hold on to sin, to love sin, to not be actively working against the sin in our lives, we flirt with the danger of doing the same thing what Peter did, which is essentially what the warning in Hebrews 10 is telling us in verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But how much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's no small thing to snub Christ, whether by living in rebellion against your supposed Lord or by denying him outright like Peter did. After all, Jesus said in Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Which brings us to our fourth and final point, found in verse 72. "And immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said the statement to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And throwing himself down, he began to cry." I titled this point, "Horrified Realization." As his oath is still ringing in the courtyard, he hears a rooster crow. And Luke nails this home really hard. In Luke 22, verses 60 to 62, he says, "Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" Can you imagine the horror? In the midst of choosing to sin, Jesus' eyes meet yours, and you realize what you've done. Peter realizes it. We see it there at the end of verse 72, where he throws himself down and he begins to cry. I mean, we shouldn't be feel like our sin would be worse if Jesus looked at us, because God is everywhere and he's ever present when we sin. He's around. We aren't alone when we think we sin, or that, you know, he didn't see it this time, it's fine. God is everywhere. It's always like this. It's always like Christ is looking at us when we sin. But somehow, in the way that this is worded and thinking of it that way, that's incredible. It would be terrible. Peter throws himself down and he begins to cry. And this is, in fact, the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas felt remorse as well. Matthew 27:3-5, it says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the silver into the sanctuary and he departed, and he went away and he hanged himself." Judas felt remorse. In case that's also a word we don't use much, it's a word meaning a keen pain or an anguish due to a sense of guilt. The Greek gives the idea of feeling regret afterwards. But we don't see Judas repent. He didn't confess his sin to God like we looked at earlier. He didn't speak of it in the same way as God did. He didn't face the music for what he had done. Instead, he tried to undo it. He tried to give back the money, somehow make Jesus not be caught and betrayed and in the process of being crucified. And rather than living on with what he had done, rather than dealing and facing what he had done, he went and he hanged himself. Peter, on the other hand, fell down and wept. Luke tells us he wept bitterly. And as we see later on, Peter is restored. He's even restored to ministry in John 21, 15 to 19. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." It makes a lot of sense that Jesus is asking Peter whether he loves him when we keep in mind that this is after his denial of Christ. But still, Christ tells Peter to follow him, to shepherd my sheep. The incredible grace of our Lord is so evident here, that forgiveness remains, and not only forgiveness, but that useful service can be had for those who have sinned. Peter is the example. He's the encouragement that we all hold to. When we have the same horrifying realization that Peter did, when we become aware of our sin, aware of the depth of our own depravity, aware of our love of our sin, our desire for sin, do we run away, refusing to face what we have done, refusing to face what we realize lives inside of us, of who we are on the inside, like Judas did? Or do we fall down and weep? Do we have a godly sorrow, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 says? For godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, where we change our minds about our sin, where we see our sin as God does, and we turn away from it. Peter not only turned from his sin, but he became one of the most outspoken disciples that we have recorded. Jesus took a weak, impulsive man, and he humbled him, gave him a clear purpose, and he became arguably the boldest of proclaimers for the sake of Christ. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6-11, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever." This is what Peter needed to learn through his denial of Christ. The danger of sin, the harmfulness of pride, the peril of impulsivity. Jesus warns Peter before his denial in Luke 33, 31, and 32, where he says, "Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers." Peter's faith didn't fail. And when he returned, he led the disciples in building the church. And here today, he is still teaching the rest of us how to stand strong in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, even in the face of temptation. We need to be watchful. We need to be of sober spirit because we have an adversary who is seeking to devour us. The only way we will stand strong, the only way we won't fall to temptation, to the pressures and the threats around us, is by keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord. is by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting ourselves aside, buffeting our bodies, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following him, so that he may exalt us at the proper time. We have seen today the four points that show the determined corruption of sin and the heartbreaking power of Christ. We saw in our first point the thoughtless refusal of Peter, where he wasn't watchful, he wasn't prepared for someone to recognize him. He wasn't ready to give a reason, and in turn we saw him commit his first denial of Christ. We saw in his example how sin is always waiting at the door. Our flesh is constantly seeking to rear up and attack, constantly looking to draw us back into our old desires. And that if we aren't watchful, we, like Peter, will be thoughtlessly swayed from the true and righteous path. This was quickly followed by our second point and Peter's second denial of Christ. And we saw his considered denial. Having had time to think about it, to deal with the fact that people are recognizing him, we saw Peter deny Christ again, and this time even more strongly so. We saw in his example the corruption of sin, the impulse to hide, the impulse to lie that follows sin. And as Peter doubled down in his denial, seeking to avoid recognition and not have his sin found out, we recognize the fact that we do the same. In fact, that's the natural response to sin, to not have it found out, to avoid the consequences, and so we sin even more. Further embracing the rebellion, further embracing the corruption of sin. Which brings us to our third point, Peter's vehement rejection of Christ. Finally, Peter is recognized by a group of people, and seeking to do away with the accusation, Peter curses and swears that he doesn't know Christ. He essentially does what Judas did. He betrays Christ's faith in him. When the going got tough, Peter got going. He bailed on his Lord so much so as to call upon the vengeance of God to confirm his oath. We see that in our own lives as we love sin more than we love Christ. That way, then we are in danger of committing the same sin, and all that remains for us would be the wrath of God. Which brought us to our fourth and final point, the horrified realization. As the rooster crowed, Peter saw his sin, and his response was a godly sorrow, a bitter weeping over his sin. Redemption remains for those who recognize their sin in time, and the Bible tells us that right now is the time. If Peter could find forgiveness, so can we, but this calls for us to see our sin as God does, to speak of it as God does, to deal with it as God commands. If we want the freedom from guilt, the freedom from sin, the freedom of a clear conscience, then we need to follow the example of Peter, to recognize our sin for the rebellion against God that it is, to realize that sin is not neutral and that the things of the world are not neutral, that sin is always at the door and its desire is for us, that our adversary is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We need to be watchful. We need to be sober-minded, ever aware of our surroundings, constantly battle-ready, for we never know when we could be in the midst of a battle. We must never take our eyes off our Lord and his purposes, because it's only with a good understanding of the truth that we will spot the lies that seek to draw us astray. It's only with a clear knowledge of the plan that we don't get pulled off course. And it's only in our reliance upon prayer and the Word that we will find the confidence to boldly follow our Lord wherever he may lead. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we once again come before you and we recognize that we are all sinners, that we have a nature within us that grants us a proclivity to sin, but that you have changed this, that you have granted us a new heart, and that to walk according to the Spirit is the call for those of us with that new heart, to walk according to the things that you have told us that are good and holy and beneficial. And so as we go about our lives, would we examine ourselves closely? Would we look to see where we are following after our old ways or our own ways, where we are leaning on our own understanding, leaning on our own wisdom? And would it be that we would cast that aside? Would we point our vision and follow only in the steps of Christ? Would we set our minds only upon that which is eternal, only upon that which is above? And would we drive our lives after that, seeking evermore to grow in the graces and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you help us with this? Would you encourage us in this? Would you enable us in this in us? Would it be that this would be our focus, our drive, and the purpose of our everyday? In your holy name we pray. Amen.